You may not often think of the fact that love has a goal, but it does. Think of the man who arrives home from work in the evening and his son or daughter is there and welcomes him with a hug perhaps and says, "Here are your slippers. Why don't you sit down and relax? Would you like a back rub?" And he says, "Okay, what do you want?" "Oh, can't I just love you without having any ulterior motive? What can I get you to drink? What would you like? Oh, by the way, could I use the car tonight?" You see, we have our ways of, many times, in selfish ways of going after what we want. And we do it by acts of love. But acts of love are also performed altruistically, where it's not so much that we're looking for something for ourselves, but maybe we're looking for something that would be of benefit to others. The Apostle Paul reminds us of what was said in the book of Proverbs when in Romans chapter 12, he instructs us, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." There will be something that your enemy here recognizes in the love that you show. And it will bother him, perhaps. Well, while I was at the conference, we heard a testimony of a girl, I think in Somalia, who stood for Jesus Christ. And yet she was being persecuted, she was being beaten, and the one who beat her couldn't believe what he was seeing as the love of God flooded over this girl and the peace of God that she had in the face of her persecutor. And he eventually came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because of that testimony. Well, Jesus has shown us his love. But there's a goal to his love. And he knows what that goal is. He's very clear on it. We know that we are to love one another just because God has commanded us to do that. And it's to be a delight for us to honor the Lord our God. And God's love has a goal, and that is to save sinners completely. Not just to make salvation possible for sinners, but to save them. And he loved to the completion of his goal. Now we read about that as Jesus spoke with his disciples on the night before he was, on the same night rather that he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified. And what John does for us in John 13 is he sets before us the love of Christ in such an incredible measure that we can't miss it. And he says, look, it has a goal, and he met the goal that he had for life, for his love. Let's read the first 11 verses of John chapter 12. And we'll read these first 11 verses for our scripture lesson here this morning. It was just before the feast of the Passover. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," Peter said, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet, and his whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, "Not every one was clean." May God bless to us the reading of these verses from His holy word and instruct us from this passage as we consider it before Him together this morning. If you read this passage, especially the first few verses of this chapter, in a variety of translations, you will find a variety of translation. It's interesting that the translators, as they have looked at this passage, have tried to put things together, and it just hasn't worked out the way they typically would like to see it. And I think that William Hendrickson, in his commentary, has really dealt with the issue that makes it such a problem for them. We have read here that it was just before the Passover feast. There's another translation I have in front of me right now. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." If you look at the Gospel of John, and consider how it is that John talks about the various feasts, you will find that he's not typically talking about the meal that takes place, but rather the week of festivities. And when you understand that that's what he does so often, then it becomes clearer for us as to what is taking place here. Quite literally, what John has written, according to the Greek, is that before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his time had come to leave this world to go to the Father. You see, Jesus understands these things. He understood from the very beginning what was to take place. And before, John is pointing out to us that before the feast, before this festival takes place, Jesus knew what was going to take place. He knew about the crucifixion that was awaiting him. He knew that he would be going to the Father. He looked toward that. He looked forward to that because he delighted in his Father's will. And at the end of this first verse, we read, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." It's quite literal in the King James translation where it says, "He loved them to the end." Now, when we read it in that way, we might begin to think, well, to the end of what? The word that is used there is telos, transliterated T-E-L-O-S, telos. Dr. J. Adams, in his teaching of homiletics, has always instructed his students to have a point to their message. What is the purpose of the message? What is the end that you are seeking here? And that's the term, and he refers to it as a telic point, as the telos of the sermon. Well, the telos of the sermon this morning is Jesus fulfills the purpose of His love in you. You see, there is a purpose to His love. And that is that sinners might be saved. That He would save all of the elect that God had, that the Father had chosen from before the foundation of the world. He has this goal, and He is not going to let that goal be missed. But He's going to accomplish the purpose for which He has come. And He accomplishes it by His love. Jesus loved to the completion of His goal. And so He reaches His goal for you in His love. Now the Passover, it appropriately marked the greatest act of love that Jesus could show. We read earlier from Exodus chapter 12 concerning the Passover and how it is that each family was to have a Passover lamb. Perhaps it would be two or three families that would go together if they had small households, because they were to eat that whole lamb the same night. Anything left over was to be burned. The lamb would be slaughtered. The blood would be kept in a basin. And then it would be put around on the two side posts of the door and over the lintel, over that top of the door. So that night, when the angel of the Lord came through the land of Egypt, that had already been devastated by 9 of the 10 plagues, now the 10th plague would come. And this one had to do with faith. And most carefully set forth. You see, those who believed the word of the Lord would prepare the lamb. They would save the blood. They would put it on around the door. But those who didn't believe would not do that. Apparently, some of the Egyptians, hearing what would happen, did the same thing. But what happened that night just devastated Egypt, as the firstborn, not just of each of the homes, of the families, but even of their animals, was destroyed that night. And you can imagine the wailing that there was throughout the country, except up there in the land of Goshen, where Israel was, so that they were able to depart and finally get out of Egypt, in order that they might go and worship the Lord as He had appointed for them. So John, as he points to the Passover, says, before the Passover, He loved them to the end. He loved them to the goal that He had for them. He loved them completely to fulfill the goal of His love. And the goal of Jesus' love is for our salvation. And so He reaches His goal in us as He shows us His love. But John is quite expressive in this passage, isn't he? Think of the different things that he mentions here. They're really things that would be obstacles to Jesus' love. Would you have been able to overcome the obstacles that you see here? Things that John mentions that would be difficult to set aside and say, I will still love them, I will still care for them. Because you see, love is not a feeling, it's an action. It's a giving of oneself. The Passover marked His departure. It noted that His departure was near. It marked His suffering under the Father's wrath. I wonder what it's like for someone who is on death row who knows that tomorrow he's going to be executed. But now, increase the difficulty. It's not going to be an execution by lethal injection. It's not going to be execution by a firing squad. It's not going to be by hanging. It's going to be by a cross. Not something that just takes a minute or two and you're gone. Beheading would be much, much nicer. But this is going to be on a cross where you hang there until you suffocate. But that's not the worst of it. For Jesus, the worst of it is the very fact that the thought that he is going to be bearing the wrath of the Father against all sin that his people have committed. All their sinfulness. He would turn his face away from the Son, so that the Son would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he knew that he would be fulfilling his Father's will. So this was not so much an object. Oh yes, it was an object, but it was something that he could get through. Even though just a short time later he would be there in the Garden of Gethsemane crying out, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He felt the pain of that cross most vividly, even before he endured it. John also tells us that Judas was already set to betray him. Did you notice that? The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew who it was that was going to betray him. You want to show love to the group that you're in. And you need to show it to the whole group, but you know one of those people is saying dirty things about you, slandering you, getting you in trouble with the authorities. Are you going to wash his feet? I wouldn't have blamed Jesus for skipping over Judas. But no, Judas is one of the 12 there, and Jesus is going to wash his feet. Even though Judas was lost, this was not one for whom he died. Nevertheless, he died for sinners. God shows his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not easy. Not easy to show love to such a one or to such a group. And so there was that obstacle that John saw in front of Jesus. Not only did he look to the crucifixion, but now he's got someone right there who is opposing him, betraying him. And he's not doing it openly, but he's being a sneak behind Jesus' back to do it. And then they're there at this feast, at this supper. You notice the difference in terminology here, whereas early on in the first verse it was the Passover feast. Now it's the evening meal or the supper. None of the disciples had had the humility to show the common courtesy of washing others' feet. Now, I realize that's not what we do in our homes here in America. You come over to our house, don't expect my wife or me to wash your feet. That's not what we do in this country. But of course, it was necessary in that country. It was necessary because even though they might bathe, then they would go along and they don't have paved roads. So they would walk along in the dust wearing sandals. Not boots, that would protect your feet from the dirt. Not shoes and socks, but sandals. And so the feet would easily get dirty, and it was common courtesy for a servant, usually, to be the one who would wash the feet of the visitors. They had come to this meal and no one had done that. Now the disciples knew that Jesus was the Messiah. So he's not the one that should do this. This should be a servant, but there are no servants. So whoever is the lowliest really is the one who would be the one to wash the feet. No one was willing to do that. Now, we are told by the other gospel writers that they had been arguing about who was the greatest. John doesn't tell us that. That's not so much his point. Here's the fact that no one has the common courtesy to do the very thing that would normally be done in any home. These ungrateful brats. And Jesus loves them to the end. He loves them to the goal that he has for them. There's one more difficulty for Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. The weight of the world was on Jesus at that moment. If I neglect my duty, if I neglect to go to the cross, no one will be saved. The whole world is depending on me. The Father has given everything over to me, and I have to go to the cross if you people are going to be saved. Jesus knew that. The salvation of God's people depended solely on him. If he were to fail, we would be continuing in this same estate, just as we have been ever since Adam failed in his duty. So here are all these things that would make it very difficult for Jesus to love these people. And to love all the way to the fulfillment of the goal that the Father had given to him for his life. But he humbled himself in his love in order that he might endure the cross. And this isn't usually shown in our translations either, but the scene, well, you can pick it up somewhat. The scene is vivid in John's mind. It's as if it happened just last night and he's telling you about it. Now, if you're excitedly telling about something that you have witnessed, something that you tell about, how do you do it? Well, one of the ways that we typically do that to show the excitement is we tell it, even though it's a past event, we'll tell it in the present tense. Think of if you're telling about a horror movie that you've seen and somebody has gone into the kitchen and gotten a butcher knife, you would say it. And so he goes into the kitchen and he grabs a butcher knife. No, it happened some time ago. But you tell of it in the present in order to make it much more vivid because it's that vivid in your mind. And so when John tells us about this event, they're all, first of all, get out of your mind any picture that you have of Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. That's not the way it was. They were not sitting at a dining table as you and I would do. They were reclining at the table. They were on couches. Their feet would probably be hanging off the end of a couch where it would be easy to wash the feet. And John says, so Jesus rises. Jesus rises and pours water into a wash basin.
And he began to wash the disciples' feet.
Think of the amazement that there would be for all the disciples at this time. This is the Messiah. It's not his job to wash our feet. And as he rises, you can almost see them looking at each other. James looking at John. Peter looking at Andrew. What's he doing? What's he doing? What's going on here? This doesn't make sense.
Now, in this country, we say all men are created equal. Now, that doesn't mean that we all have the same talents and abilities. But the emphasis of that statement in our Constitution is we don't have a caste system. It's not that one of you is a slave and another is a king or a ruler in a particular area. And so you, as the slave, have to wash the ruler's feet.
But it was like that in the society that they had. They had slaves, servants, whose duty it would be to wash the feet of the visitors.
And so as they look at each other, Jesus has gotten up to get the wash bowl ready, and he takes off his clothes, probably only wearing a loincloth, and then wraps the towel around him. And in the minds of the disciples, this is a servant. Because that's the way the servant would be dressed. And he comes to the first disciple and begins to wash his feet. And you can imagine him looking down at the end of the couch as Jesus washes his feet, and then looks at the other disciples and throws his hands up. What's going on? This isn't his job. And he goes to the second one. We aren't told of anybody else saying anything until he comes to Peter. It may very well be that there was silence, that no one was speaking. Because this was such an incredible event that the Lord of glory would be washing their feet. Because he loved them to the end. Jesus took the position of a servant. And they're being dressed probably only in a loincloth, with the towel wrapped around him, and then takes the towel off and dries the feet. Wraps the towel again around him and goes to the next one and washes his feet. Takes the towel off and dries the feet. This guy is acting like a servant. Humbly. The scene is totally contrary to their expectations. The Lord of glory should not be washing their feet. And so they were rebuked without a word, because none of them had been willing to do it for the one who was indeed their Lord, let alone for any of the others. But then he comes to Peter. And Peter, with the conversation that Peter has with Jesus, things become a little clearer now. And he clarifies the effect of his love towards us. And Peter says, "Lord, this is not right. Never shall you wash my feet. Don't you dare do that. That's not your position. You're the Lord of glory." And Jesus calmly says, "Peter, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me." Now think of the impact of that statement. Who were these people? These were the people who were to be the ambassadors, the leaders in his kingdom. James and John, remember, had been arguing. They even had their mother come to Jesus and say, "Let James sit on one side and John on the other in your kingdom." And so they're longing to have that position. And Jesus says, "You have no part with me." You see how that hits him? I don't have a position in his kingdom. Oh no! "Well then, Lord, give me a bath. Wash my head, wash my hands." And Jesus says, "No, no. The one who has bathed needs only to wash his feet." What's the difference? You see, he's not just talking about the common courtesy. He's not just talking about cleanliness. There's a spiritual lesson there. That the one who has come to Jesus Christ in faith has been cleansed. But we need to keep coming for cleansing, don't we? Our sins have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has dealt with us in His kindness, in His love. But you and I are still sinners. We must continue to call upon Him for mercy. We must continue to be cleansed. We must keep coming in repentance that we might find mercy and be washed. We need to continue to be washed by the Word of God, listening to what He has to say, so that as we continue to learn from the Scriptures, we learn the truth, and we learn to love the truth, and we learn to walk in the truth. Sanctification is something that doesn't happen instantaneously. It's a process. It's a work of God in us as He has called us to Himself. But it also then fulfills the object for which Christ has loved us, in order that we might be saved. Jesus' incredible love has as its goal the salvation of all God's people. And Jesus fulfilled the purpose of His love in you who trust Him. It's because of this magnificent love that He has shown that you have everlasting life. As you bow before Him, trusting in Him. But He also says you're to keep coming. You're to keep being washed by the Word. You're to keep confessing your sins, turning from them, so that you become more and more like Christ, that you fulfill His Word, that you delight in His law, and so serve Him. His love doesn't fail. But when we see His love, we are compelled to come before Him repenting. It's a love that is far greater than we can imagine. But I hope that as John has pictured it for us here, something that has been so vivid in his mind, that we would come to understand the fullness of the love of Christ. How it overcame every obstacle in order to fulfill the purpose for which He has loved us.